Thank you for that special number, Open My Eyes That I May See. That's what we want to do this morning, is look into God's Word and pray that God would open our spiritual eyes and we might see that which God has prepared for us. So we begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to quiet our hearts before you this morning, and may your Holy Spirit truly open our eyes that we might see the truths that you have for us. Help me to be honest with your word this morning and to simply be a mouthpiece for your spirit to work in our hearts. We pray that you might bless the church as we gather. May our hearts be in tune. May our lives be purposeful, that we might accomplish your will and purposes. Help us to look at your truth today as timeless, knowing that there are truths that endure forever. And that's what we need to look for in your word, that we would live by these truths today and every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably you can remember as well as I can some of the old stories. I mean, years ago, the nursery rhymes and stories that we were taught as children always seemed to have a moral truth to it. Remember some of the stories that we were told. Remember even the movie not recent, but Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember the moral lesson is don't be a Scrooge. Waterloo, the story of history lesson, I guess. You've met your Waterloo, means it's a defeat. Napoleon was defeated. That was his first, I believe, defeat with his army, and so it was a turning point in his life. How about Watergate? Remember, everything now, every scandal is called a gate, file gate, email gate, travel gate, so forth. Remember the story of, I think we learned this when we were children, tortoise and the hare. Remember what the lesson was? Faithful wins the day, isn't it? Something like that. Slow and steady wins the race. Well, I had that all messed up, didn't I? Remember the story of the boy that cried wolf? And we say to other folks, don't cry wolf, meaning, you know, don't cry wolf when there is no wolf. Anyway, a lot of stories have a moral to them. The story is told of a professor who stood before his class with some items on the table in front of him. And when the class began, he took a mayonnaise jar and he filled it with 2-inch rocks. Didn't get many into it. And he asked the class if the jar was full. And of course, everybody said, yes, it was full. And he said, no. And he took smaller pebbles and poured them in the jar. And of course, they went around the big rocks and filled in. And then he asked the class if it's full, and they said, yes. And so he took some sand and poured that in the glass. And it, of course, filtered down through all the smaller pebbles. And now he asked the class if it was full. And he said, this example is like life. He said, our life can be full of many things in our life. In fact, he said, if I had put the sand in first, the big rocks, I couldn't have got them in. And he said, if I put the pebbles in, I couldn't have gotten the big rocks, hardly any big rocks in at all. Now you can picture that, right? I was going to bring an example up here, and I thought, you know, maybe we can draw a picture with words that would be just as effective. And he said, the lesson is that our emphasis should be to put the big, important items in our life first. Because if we fill our lives with the small stuff, we won't have room for the important stuff. And Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All of these things will be added unto you. At another time, he said, these things ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. But there are some things in life that are a priority, that are important. Anyway, that's a story with a lesson. But I want us to go to the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5, because in the Bible there are, of course, Old Testament is not where we're living today. We are living in New Testament times, the church age, and so if we want to know what God's message is for us today, we're going to read and study the New Testament. But there are some timeless truths that in the Old Testament that transcend dispensationalism. Your Pastor Hull mentioned about dispensationalism this morning in Sunday school. And so there are some truths that transcend, I'll get that right, all dispensations per se, that are truths that are forever true. And we want to look at some of those today in relation to 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is one of my favorite Bible stories. It just, it always intrigues me because there are so many facets in it. It's a real life story, and it has timeless truths. And there are many lessons from this. We could read this story, and we could take all sorts of different truths. There, we could look at the power of the Word of God when it's obeyed in Naaman's life when he was healed of leprosy. We could preach on the power of the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. We could look at the ethical considerations in when Gehazi, I'm going to pronounce that word, his name, two different ways, and so it's the same person I'm talking about. I'm confused as to which way it should be pronounced. So it's Gehazi or Gehazi. Don't let that confuse you. But we could go with what happened in Elisha and Gehazi's life, and we could preach on ministerial ethics, so to speak, on what's best to do in certain situations. And we could even look at the consequences of sin in his servant's life. So there's many ways we can go, but as the outreach pastor for 30 years of Faith Baptist Church in Lebanon, for me, my heartbeat is to see others come to Christ and to know the Savior and to reach others with the wonderful power of the Word of God. And so I want to look at this from the outreach perspective and say the timeless truth here from the characters in the story, to watch how they reached people, even in Old Testament times, that are timeless principles for us to look at and consider in our lives. And so the first one we're going to look at is from the little maid in the beginning of the story. In verse 1, we'll start reading. It says, "And Naaman of 2 Kings chapter 5, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because of him, by him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captives out of the land of Israel, a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel." I want us to just notice some timeless truths on reaching others with the gospel, reaching others with the Word of God, and use the little maid as an example. After all, she was in difficult circumstances, wasn't she? I mean, she was a slave, and she was taken from her homeland. The Syrians, for a while, were at war with Israel. And so while they were at war, little robbers would go down into Israel, take plunder, take slaves, and go back into Syria, and they just plundered Israel, especially at harvest time. They would take the crops when it was harvest time, take slaves back with them, and for a while it just devastated Israel. But at this time, there was peace with Israel. But Naaman, the captain of the army, in one of those raids had captured a little girl and took her home with them to be his wife's slave. And so this little girl had to be devastated. And it is admirable to me and important for us to consider that even while she was in difficult circumstances, taken from her parents, her family, and her home, and put in a new land, she still remembered and still took opportunity to share her faith, to share, and even with those perhaps that would be her enemy. She wouldn't have necessarily been happy with what happened. Her captors would have been not her favorite people. But isn't it interesting that God's people care about even their enemies? Didn't Jesus teach that? Love your enemies and do good unto them. Do good unto even those that despitefully use you. This little maid was practicing timeless truth. Even those who maybe you don't care for need to hear the word of God, need to know that there is a true and living God. And she was willing to do that. She also did not know everything about God. In fact, I'm not sure if she knew the prophet's name. She didn't say that. She just said there's a prophet back in Israel. And I wish Naaman would go back there because he could heal him of the leprosy. So whatever she knew about the prophet and knew about God, she was sure that prophet, the prophet of the true and living God, could heal her master. Perhaps she knew he had healed others, but what if it didn't work? What if what she said, what if her faith, what if Naaman went back there and he didn't get healed? What would happen to her? Make her life tougher. She wouldn't be a hero for sure. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that took a stand for God, even though they didn't know if it might cost them their life? Can you think of anybody else? Esther? I hear you're awful quiet this morning. Who? Daniel? Okay. He didn't know exactly the outcome, but he knew what he had to do. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They said, what was their saying? If we know that our God could deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship an idol. He didn't know the outcome. This little maid, it had to be by faith, and she said, I know. But she had to also, in the back of her mind, think, what if it didn't work? What if God doesn't heal? But she was convinced that the prophet of God was that God was real, and that he used Elisha as well. Let me just stop for a moment and maybe apply some of this to us. Are you ever timid to share your faith because you don't want to lose a friendship? Are we ever timid because isn't it easier to talk to somebody that you don't know and aren't friends with? It's easier to talk to them about the Lord than it is your family or neighbors, because you could lose a friendship or a relative. I always say it's easier for me to go knock on doors and talk to complete strangers about the Lord because I have nothing to lose. Does that make sense? I didn't know them before. They weren't my friend before. If they don't like me afterwards, nothing's changed. I'm sorry. That's in the back of my mind. It's just easier. But if I talk to my neighbor or I talk to a relative or a friend, I could lose something. And so it's costlier, but it still doesn't excuse our responsibility to share our faith. Also, interesting to look at the little girl and say, even though she was probably a good servant, she was a good slave, her works alone wasn't enough to help Naaman. Naaman needed to hear that there was a prophet of a true and living God in Israel that could heal her master. She needed to express that faith. Just being a good little girl wasn't enough. She needed to open her mouth, which is a lesson to us, isn't it? How actually good works are important. Not for salvation, of course, but they also back up what we say, don't they? If we live like the devil and then try to witness for the Lord, doesn't do much good. But if what we say is in accordance with our life, it's a very powerful witness. And I have a hunch that this little girl, her testimony was in line with her good works, was in line with her life, which was then believable. And Naaman acted on it because he trusted the little girl. Also, the Bible does say, and we're looking for timeless truth now, can you think of a New Testament verse that backs up what the little girl did in speaking? And remember, the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they needed to hear the word of God that there's a living God in Israel, and there's a prophet there that if Naaman goes there, he can be healed. People seldom ask strangers for advice. But and you could ask, and you probably have asked your pastor to go see somebody and share the gospel with them. Nothing wrong with that. That's important. You may ask a friend to share the gospel because you may not be real confident about sharing your faith. But never forget that your friends trust you. They don't know your pastor, perhaps. They don't know a friend of yours. In reality, hearing it from your mouth is much more effective, much more powerful than sicking the pastor on your friend. That's great. You can do that. And I always tell folks this. If somebody, in fact, just a month ago, somebody said, would you go see so-and-so? They had a bad car accident. I don't think they're a believer. Would you go visit them? And I said, sure, I'll go visit them. But I said, do me a favor. I said, the visit goes much better if you ask permission for me to come. If they agree to have me come, rather than me showing up and they say, oh, somebody sicked the pastor on me. It's much better to have permission to go. And so there's nothing wrong. But I think we need to be careful and understand that your testimony and your witness, like this little maid who probably didn't know all the answers, and you may feel that way. I feel that way sometimes. People are going to ask me questions about God, questions about the Bible, and I may not answer. Did you ever go away from a witnessing experience, or just in general, you go away saying, and about 5 minutes later, you know exactly what you should have said? Yeah. I don't know why that comes to me long after I've had the conversation. I'm thinking, God, you give it to me when I needed it. But it's good to evaluate, isn't it? So that next time, we have those answers tucked away. It's always good to evaluate witnessing situations because we learn from that. And we learn what not to do and also learn what to say most effectively. But this little girl, I think, is an example. But lastly, she did not, if you're filling in your blanks, I'm sorry, I'm not giving all of them to you, but guess at them, okay? The first one was difficult. The next one was everything. C is tell, and D is she shared. Truth is that she shared her beliefs, and she didn't apologize for them. She wasn't apologetic. She said, if you go down to Israel, the prophet of God there can heal you. She believed it in her heart. And you and I ought not to apologize for what we believe. We ought to be very gracious. As we're going to see later on in the message, Jesus was known for his gracious words and his gracious personality. You and I ought to be the most gracious people in the world. But we ought to never back down from what we believe. We ought to be able to share what we believe in a very gracious but a very convincing way. The Bible tells us that we ought to be able to defend our faith with a meek and quiet spirit in our hearts. So she didn't apologize for what she said. She spoke respectfully. If you look in verse 3, it says, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Syria." She addressed him very respectfully, and we ought to too. We ought to be careful what we say, that we aren't like a bull in a china closet, so to speak, with and coarse in our speech. We ought to be very, very tactful in what we do. But we ought to be students of tact, and we ought to be known for our gracious words. I always say our church should be known as the friendliest place in town. We ought to welcome everybody. We ought to be the kindest people in all the world. But we are very narrow-minded, aren't we? We are as narrow-minded as the Bible. We ought to be strong in our doctrine. But that doesn't mean we can't be gracious. I always say the new evangelicals and liberals can't have a corner on kindness and friendliness and graciousness. Even though we wouldn't believe what they believe, we ought to be the gracious people. Doesn't mean we need to compromise in our doctrine, but it does mean we ought to be gracious and kind and respectful to those in town, those that are lost. So from the little maid girl, we learned some timeless truths that we ought to make sure that even in difficult circumstances, we can share our faith. Even though we don't have all the answers to everything, we still can share our faith. And good works alone, being a good Christian, isn't enough. Little maid had to speak and share her faith, and so should we. She did not apologize. She believed what she believed, but she shared her beliefs in a convincing way. But secondly, let's look at some timeless truths from Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria. Look at verse 5. It says, "And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment." All of that's equal to about $1 million. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass that when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill, to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria. He was quite a man, a general of the army. In fact, he was well known in his neighborhood and his country. Also in Israel, he was well known because through his leadership, there were many battles fought. And it says in verse 1, it says, the Lord had given him deliverance, which means gave him victory. Did you ever want, when you read that, you thought, why would God bless a pagan general? That was my thought as I read it. It says, the Lord gave him deliverance. I was like, wow. I thought the Lord gave his people and Israel deliverance. But do remember that God controls the kingdoms of the world. And so it isn't unusual that God would use even a pagan general to accomplish his will in punishing Israel for their unbelief at times. But I want you to think for a moment. We read that verse, the last verse, how the king's reaction. And it gives us a little picture into the faith or the condition of Israel at this time. It helps us understand the thinking of Israel at this time and what they were, their faith in God. If the king got a message from another king, and he was a man of faith, he was a man that believed in the power of his God, which the king of Israel should, what would you expect him to do? Now, if he was a political of our day, this would probably be the reaction, wouldn't it? Somebody that's secular, has no faith, no consideration of the power of God in the world, they would probably react like him. It's like somebody's trying to pick a fight. But the king of Israel, the king of God's people, should of all people know that there's a God in Israel and there's a prophet who he knew has done great works. It just amazes me. Contrast the next verse. Look at verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, and that Elisha sent to the king, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me and shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Contrast the king's reaction to Elisha's reaction. A man of faith, a man who believed in the power of God, and a man who was a secular king at best, without faith, without belief. Elisha says, "Why did you rent your clothes? Why are you upset? Isn't there a prophet of God in Israel that has done many miracles in the past? Certainly God can heal." No, not necessarily through you, the king. But the king should have known and said, "You know what? The God of Israel can heal." Should have sent him right away to the prophet without the prophet's invitation. I just think it's amazing the contrast of somebody with faith and somebody without faith. The king certainly should have known better, the king of God's people at that time. When we're talking to folks about sharing our faith, I think we need to be aware that sometimes things go wrong. Things don't always go the way we want them to. Don't you? When I go out calling, or I know I'm witnessing to somebody, I try and think through a plan, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, and possible scenario. I think that's the right word. Anyway, the possible way things will go. And so I kind of plan all of that. Does it always go that way? Nah. Many times it'll change completely and I'll have to adjust. But it's good to have a plan. But many times God has a different plan. The person reacts differently and we have to adjust. But we ought to know how to share our faith. But in Naaman's case, look at verse 9. "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean.' But Naaman was wroth." Naaman was angry at the message of God. God told Elisha, "Tell him to go down to the Jordan River and wash 7 times, and you'll be healed of your leprosy." He sent that out by a messenger. Look at verse 11. "And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me.'" If you reverse the word order there, the emphasis on "to me." Remember who Naaman was? And all of Israel knew that Naaman was the captain of the army of Syria. And so this captain thought for sure that Elisha, knowing who he was, he would, "to me, come out and wave his hands over me, the leper, and I would be cleansed." Again, our witnessing doesn't always go the way we planned. Sharing our faith doesn't always happen the way we planned it to. Here in this case, the prospect got angry. At the last part of the verse, he says, "He would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Think with me for a moment the things that Naaman went through. Naaman had some setbacks and almost sent him home without being cured. But his friends made the difference. First of all, he got wrong directions. Went to the wrong place. He went to the king first before he eventually ended up at the right place. He wasn't treated the way he thought he should be treated. He thought Elisha should come out, and so important a man as Naaman was, he would be treated with dignity and respect. But remember, we're all sinners, aren't we? Everybody comes to the cross. Everybody gets saved the same way. Just because Naaman was an important person, just because we're talking to an important person, doesn't that intimidate you sometimes? Does me. If somebody's in poverty, somebody needing help, we get at our church at Faith, when I was an outreach pastor, I was designated that if anybody called for assistance, since I was the outreach pastor, I would get the call. And we had usually once a month, once every 2 weeks, we'd have somebody call asking for money because they were down and out, and they referred the call to me. And so I had to try to determine whether it was a legitimate need or whether it was a bogus one. And many times folks would just go through the directory and the phone book, and they would call 25 churches, give them the same story, and they would get help from all sorts of places, and who knows if the need was legitimate. We always had the habit of, I would say, that's great. Let me come out to your house and we'll talk. And so that helped me understand the need being legitimate and so forth. And then, of course, they had to come. If I sensed the need maybe was legitimate, then they'd have to come and meet with our deacons and explain the need to them personally. And that usually, so if they didn't let me come out, if they knew it was bogus, they usually didn't want the pastor showing up in where they lived and so forth. Or if they did let me come out, then they had to come and meet with our deacons after one of the services, which means they had to attend our church and find out who we are. That usually stopped the bogus ones as well. And so we tried to use a process that eliminated that. But it is interesting that it's easier for me to talk to somebody who needs me, needs the ministry, so to speak. But if somebody is well-to-do and driving a Cadillac, no offense if any of you drive a Cadillac, but if they're well-to-do, an important person. We have a neighborhood night once a year at our church and invite all the neighborhood and all the officials, the mayor, the fire department, the police department. We invite everybody around our church just to come and have a good time, and we feed them and just as a PR move in our community, and hopefully get to talk to some folks, and some folks come back to visit the church because they were introduced to the church on neighborhood night. Anyway, my job as outreach pastor is I'm supposed to go see the fire department head, the police department head, the mayor, and that was my job. Do you know that was one of the hardest jobs in my ministry? Was to go talk to those important people. Because I didn't know if they'd like me or not. In fact, I don't know why I'm telling this, but anyway, the police, the secretary of the police, I introduced myself, told her why I was there. I'd like to talk to the police chief, and he didn't know I could hear him. So she went back in his office and said, Pastor Binkley's here from Faith Baptist Church, would like to talk to you. He cursed and he swore and he said, I don't have time to talk to a preacher. He didn't know I could hear. And she came out, of course, and said, he doesn't have time today. But those experiences are very intimidating to me, and I'm sure that Naaman expected better treatment in this situation. But in Elisha's defense, which we ought to treat people with dignity and respect, everybody, no matter what circumstances they are. But what would have happened if Elisha had come out and talked to Naaman? What was Naaman? A leper. Which would have made the prophet unclean. So, I don't know all his reasons, but anyway, he didn't. So Naaman almost went home because of the way he was treated. It's not always smooth sailing when we want to talk to people about the Lord and tell them about God's word, give them God's word. Setbacks, always there, but be patient. I wonder what Elisha and his servant thought after maybe hearing Naaman's response. They probably thought, never going to happen. Naaman's not going to do that. What was Naaman's reasoning for not going down to the Jordan River? Did we read that? No, we didn't, did we? Okay, let's go to verse 12. Here's Naaman's reason for not doing it. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel. May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He says, listen, we've got better water. Boy, this guy was really patriotic, wasn't he? He really did not like Israel. I don't know why he came down, other than he desperately needed to be cured. But you can tell in his voice, or in the tone of this, his response, he thought, any water in Syria is much better than any water in Israel. Besides, do you know, if you ever heard, we were over in Israel and visited the Jordan River. It is one muddy river. It is dirty. It is not clean. A happy place to go swimming, although we've seen a lot of people get baptized in the Jordan River. But it is interesting that he probably was right. The water up in Syria is probably cleaner than the Jordan River. But what did he need to do in order to be healed? Obey the word of God. The word of God said he needed to go down, whether he liked it or not, whether he had to be humble. This great general needed to humble himself and obey the word of God. Isn't that the way anybody gets saved? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet how many times do people think, I know the way. I got to do this, this, and this to get saved, to be right with God. And God says, no, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so Naaman was going to go home. But his friends changed his mind. Thank God for friends. Did you ever witness to somebody and walk away saying, they're never going to get saved? Their reaction is like, nah, just not the kind of person. But then a little later, you found out maybe somebody else led them to the Lord, or maybe they did come, maybe you visited them again, and they were much more open to the gospel. Who knows what God did in between your first speaking to them? Maybe Elisha said, never going to happen. He's not going to obey. But he did, because friends talked to him. Look in verse 13. And his servants said unto him, or came near him and said, spake unto him, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, wash and be clean? He said, if the prophet had asked you to do a great thing, you'd have done it. But this humility thing, this going down and washing in a place that you don't like, it's not that hard. Just do it. He did it because his friends talked him into it. How important are you to someone getting saved? Very, very important. Your friendship, your being a good neighbor, your inviting somebody to church where they'll hear God's word is very important. We can pray for people to get saved, but you being the kind of friend to someone, that's a timeless truth. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It's true in our day. Most people get saved because of a friend. In fact, I forget what the statistics are. I think somebody did a survey to find out how people got saved, who it was that talked to them. And I think it's like 80% of people came to the Lord because a friend invited them to church or talked to them about getting saved. I think it's only like 5% that looked at a preacher as the one that brought the gospel to them and they got saved. I think there's a bunch of other church ministries and so forth that was instrumental in them getting saved. It's interesting that the majority of times that a person gets saved, it's because a friend cared about their soul. And in this case, the friends made the difference. In verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, that is Elisha, said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. But he urged him to take it, but he refused. I don't know why Elisha refused. I can only guess that he wanted to make sure that Naaman knew that you don't pay for God's healing. For God's obedience to God doesn't cost money, so to speak. Although when we become a believer, we should freely give to the Lord. But that's not part of getting saved. So for whatever reasons, and I was thinking we could preach a whole message on ministerial ethics from this passage probably, understanding what to do and when not to do it and when to do it. But he refused to take it. But then it is interesting that Naaman asked for a special privilege in verse 17. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given unto the servant two mules, burdens of earth, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Does it sound like this fellow really got saved? Really became a believer in the God of Israel? It does, doesn't it? He said, I'm not going to worship any other gods. I'm not going to sacrifice to any other gods except the God of Israel, the true and living God. But he said, and it's a little complicated in our English verse. It says, I pray thee be given to thy servant two mules, burdens of earth. And I looked at that and said, I don't get it. The idea here is that, remember, in Old Testament times, there were gods of lands. So if you lived in Syria, there was a god of Syria. If you lived in Egypt, there was a god of Egypt. If you lived in Palestine, naturally, the Palestine had their own god. So every country had their own god. And so if he was going to only worship God, he would have to sacrifice and make offering on the land, the dirt from that land. Wouldn't be any good to build an altar on another soil, another land, and sacrifice there to a god of another country. So he wanted the amount of dirt that could be carried on two mules so that apparently he could build an altar, pour the dirt down, build an altar on that dirt, and sacrifice to that god of that dirt, that land. That seems to be what the idea is here. He wasn't asking for mules. He was asking on the amount of dirt, the burden of earth that two mules could carry. He really did believe in the God of Israel, and he wanted to make sure that he did it right. Naaman had a real change of attitude, but he was still a baby spiritually. That's what's filling in your blank there. He was still a baby spiritually, even though he was a great general of the army. And this is an aside. How many times does somebody get saved? And at first, because they're so charismatic and because their change has been so great, many churches and religious institutions take that person and put them up front and ask them to be the speaker, so to speak, and explain the change and so forth, and puts them up front, and they're still a baby Christian. They're still a novice. They're still learning and growing. So it's great to have them give a testimony, and I asked our new believers to tell as many folks as they can privately about their faith in the Lord, and then when they get baptized, we ask them to share their faith publicly. But I think there's a danger in putting them in front of other people too soon. Naaman was a great man, probably a charismatic leader, but he was still a baby Christian. And we know that because look in the next verse. Verse 18, In this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself down to Rimmon, the Lord pardoned thy servant in this thing. As a new believer, he knew this change in his life, becoming a believer in the God of Israel, was going to cause trouble back home. When he went back home, even though he was going to build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord God, the true and living God, he knew that the king of Syria was going to ask him, as always did, to go with him and worship in Syria's God. And so he knew this conflict was going to happen, and he said, please pardon me when I do that. And he's saying, I don't believe in this God, but I'm going to have to do it as an official of Syria. He was a baby Christian. He knew this difficulty was coming. Now, some people say, look at the verse 19, and he said, and Elisha said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Some people say, well, Elisha condoned what he was going to do. I don't know. I think it was a common expression, go in peace. There's other places in the Bible where when they parted, it was like saying goodbye. In Jewish culture, that was go in peace. So I don't think he was condoning what he was doing, but he understood that Naaman was a baby Christian. And there were things in his life that he was going to have to work through. And when you and I are discipling and working with young Christians, I think we need to be careful about being too judgmental too quick. Discipleship is important, but we let it come from the Holy Spirit coming out and working in their life from the inside out. We can fix somebody's clothes and somebody's demeanor, but it'd be better to let them come from the inside out, to let God bring that conviction in their life, because they're baby Christians. They don't understand all the ramifications of being a believer, and sometimes we want to make them conform to a mature Christian when they're still a baby Christian. And I'm not condoning what he was about to do. I'm just saying, be careful. A young Christian is growing. They're learning. They're learning how all of this affects every area of their life. Don't be quick to be judgmental. Let them grow and give them time. But you and I ought to be involved in their life, in discipleship, in every way. You may say, well, I'm not doing the Bible study with them. Somebody else is. You're still important to encourage them. Your presence here is very important. If that new Christian comes and you're not here, you say, well, I don't affect anybody. Yes, you do. You and I affect greatly new believers and their life and their growth in the Lord. Anyway, Naaman had a real change of attitude. He went from cocky to humble. He willingly offered a gift, which usually tells you somebody's really saved if their pocketbook opens up. Usually they put your money where your mouth is, and he was willing to do that. He wanted a reminder of this experience, to offer sacrifices, sign of a true believer. Elisha allowed for growth in this area. But let's look at somebody else that'll be helpful, I think, to us to learn in the short time we have remaining. We'll look quickly at Elisha's servant, Gehazi. Gehazi should have heeded some warning flags. There's a lot of warning flags. If you look in the next verses, it says, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, in verse 20. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. Did you notice that words in there, but as the Lord liveth? Do you remember reading that before? Over in verse 16, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. That always intrigued me when I read that. It's like, the Lord liveth? What he was saying is, this is what I'm going to do for God. I'm a believer. I'm going to do this because I'm going to call the name of the Lord on it. Just because we use religious words doesn't make right everything we do. Elisha had used that and said, as the Lord liveth, I'm not going to take it. But his servant said, as the Lord liveth, I'm going to go after this Naaman and I'm going to get some of that money. Religious words don't make something right, no matter how we try and spin it or make it sound right. Be careful. And so Gehazi followed after Naaman, verse 21. And Naaman saw him running after him, and he lighted down from his chariot and to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me," and he said, and saying, "Behold, even now there come from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophet, and I give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver, two changes of garments." And Naaman said, be content, take two. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them on two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And he went and came to the tower, and he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" And he said, "Thy servant went nowhere, no whither." And he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man of God turned from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money? Is it and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore that of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. I think it's interesting, that whole story is so sad, so very sad. Gehazi should have heeded the warning over, first of all, no joy. No joy over Naaman's change. No joy over Naaman becoming a believer. Gehazi didn't seem to be excited about that. He was excited about the opportunity to get money. That should have been a warning flag. Whenever you and I are more concerned about other stuff than we are about hearing about somebody getting saved or being involved in discipleship, that ought to be a warning flag to say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Something's going wrong in my life." Because the Bible says, when one sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. If there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, you and I should be involved in that, shouldn't we? That should be the most exciting thing in our lives. It ought to bring tears to our eyes, because you and I have been there when maybe somebody crossed the line of faith. And we know the struggle and the prayer and the begging God and the fasting for a person to become a believer. And when it happens, we're thrilled to death. But if that joy is not there, it ought to be a warning flag. And it should have been to his servant. It should have said, wait a minute. If I'm so concerned about Elisha missing the opportunity to get money, something's wrong in my life. But secondly, it also ought to have been a warning flag over the emphasis of material things. When we become more concerned about making money than serving the Lord, our illustration of the quart jar with the rocks, we're concerned about the other stuff. Matthew 6:33 then is a great need in our life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all this other stuff will take its proper place. Gehazi should have been concerned about the warning sign of having to cover your sin. When he came back and stood before, number one, when he went to Naaman, what did he have to do? He made up this story, this concocted this story that somehow some guests came and now Elisha changed his mind and would take some gifts for, you know, not for himself, but for these prophets that came to visit. Isn't it funny? Gehazi didn't say, "I want the money." That would have been improper. So he made up a lie that somebody else needed it, but he wanted it. Should have been a red flag in his life. But then also, he should have heeded the warning flag of being confronted by others. When he went in and stood before his master, and his master confronted him, should have been a warning sign. Say, now I gotta lie again. Because Elisha said, "I know where you've been." I don't know if he could have seen it in his eyes that when he refused a gift, that somehow Gehazi looked at it and said, you could see it in his eyes like, "Oh, do I want that?" I don't know. Or did God tell the prophet where his servant had gone? I don't know how he knew, but, you know, what do we say? Mothers have eyes in the back of their head. Elisha knew where his servant had gone. He knew his servant pretty well. Maybe all along he could see that weakness in his life. And he had to lie again. Should have been a warning flag to say, boy, if I got to keep lying, I'm going in the wrong direction in my life. Also, he should have heeded the warning flag, and I think this is probably the most important. Heeded the warning sign of interfering with the discipleship of new believers. Think about it. The man of God said, no, I won't take any money. For whatever reasons, he wanted to make sure that Naaman got started on the right foot. To understand that you don't pay for God's work in your life. But guess what happened? Do you think this story about Gehazi, do you think that story spread? Would have been public, wouldn't it? How much did that interfere with Naaman's growth spiritually? His sin and his disobedience contributed, I believe, greatly. In the land of Israel, a mockery of the prophet's servant. It's one thing when somebody in the congregation sins, isn't it? But it's another thing when somebody in ministry who preaches one thing and does another. How it hurts the work of God, and especially the new believers who are vulnerable at that time. I have to stop there. We're out of time. This last point, maybe I'll turn into a message for next time I come. But listen, let me encourage you. You and I ought to be excited. If we go to the end of our material, it says God can use anyone. Here's, I think, the lessons, the timeless truths that we can take away from this if we're looking at it from sharing our faith. God can use anyone who cares about others. If you and I will get out of ourselves and say, you know what, the work of God is bigger than you or me. It's not about us. It's about our God. All we need to do is care about God and care about others. That is the two commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the two commandments. You and I should be involved. If anybody obeys those, you'll be a soul winner. You care about people. Anyone can become a believer, even if it seems unlikely. You think of somebody else in the Bible that got saved, it was unlikely to get saved? Yeah. The Apostle Paul, right? He was a murderer of Christians. How's he going to ever become a believer? But he did. Naaman, he hated Israel, fought against Israel, but God saved him. Sometimes God's people are a hindrance to the work of the Lord. The servant, Elisha's servant, was a great hindrance to the work of the Lord. And I trust that you and I won't be a hindrance to the work of the Lord. Be careful, our actions do affect the Lord's work. I want to tell you a story yet. How long? Do you ever go past 12 o'clock, Pastor?
All the time.
Thank you. All right, then I got license to do it. He said he does it. I'll try and be quick. I'll tell this story quick. One day a man saw an older lady stop by the road. And he pulled up in front of her Mercedes to help. And he was driving kind of an old car. And as he got out of the car, his car kind of sputtered, backfired, and came to a stop. But anyway, with a smile on his face, he went back and greeted the woman who was standing out in the rain and cold. And he said, I'm here to help. Madam, why don't you wait in your car where it's warm? He said, by the way, my name is Brian Anderson. Well, she had a flat tire, but for an old lady, that was bad enough. Soon he was able to change a tire, got dirty, and his hands crawled underneath and found where the jack should be put. He was tightening the lug nuts when she rolled down the window and began to talk to him, and she couldn't thank him enough for coming to her aid. And Brian just smiled and closed the trunk, and the lady asked how much she owed him. Brian said, don't worry about it. Never thought twice about being paid. He said there were plenty of others who helped me when I was in trouble. And anyway, she paid. She she left and drove down the road, and as she was driving down the road, he thought, I felt really good, he said. Brian said, I'm tired, hungry, dirty, but he said he felt pretty good. A few miles down the road, the lady saw a small cafe and she went in to grab a bite to eat and take the chill off before she made the last leg of her trip home. When she went in, the waitress came and gave her a towel, dry her wet hair, and smiled. And she noticed the waitress was nearly 8 months pregnant. But she never left that dim her spirit. She smiled, but the lady wondered how someone who seemed to be stressed from being pregnant so close to delivery, how she could keep on smiling. But then she thought, there was somebody just back the road who helped me out when I was distressed. And as she paid her bill, she paid it with a $100 bill. The waitress went back to get the change, but in the meantime, the old lady slipped out and left. So when the waitress came back, she looked around and couldn't believe the lady had left. And then she noticed a napkin laying at the place where the lady ate. And with tears in her eyes, she read this note. She said, "You don't owe me anything. Somebody once helped me out on the way, and I'm helping you out. If you want to pay me back, do not let this chain of love end with you." And under the napkin were four more $100 bills. Well, there were tables to clear, the sugar bowls and people who served, and the waitress made it through another day. The night when she got home, she climbed into bed with her husband. She was thinking about the money and what the lady had written and how she and her husband desperately needed it with the baby due next month. She knew how worried her husband would be as he lay sleeping next to her. She gave him a soft kiss and whispered soft and low, "Everything's going to be all right. I love you, Brian Anderson." Someone helped you come to faith in our Savior. Will it stop with you, or will you keep that chain of love going? Will you help someone else find faith in our great God because you gave them the help they needed? Who has God brought into your life that you can touch and share the love of God with them? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father,